If you were to refer back to Psalm 130, if I'd taken time to read that, you would see that amid the trials and the difficulties, that here's a man who's reached a point in his life where he is patient. He's at peace with God and with himself. He seems to understand his relationship with God. He says in verse 5 of Psalm 130, if you have a Bible still open, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. There is an expression of patience, an ability to wait. And in his word I put my hope. And then he comes to Psalm 130 and he addresses this issue of patience in his life. That he is a possessor of humility. What is humility? Well, I think humility is the capacity to be agreeable with other people through finding peace with God. Humility is the capacity to be agreeable with other people through finding peace with God. And he speaks in the first verse here of humility in the sense of an absence of a proud heart. In the second verse, he speaks of humility and its connectedness to contentment and rest. And he speaks in the third place of humility growing into hope. I want to say something very briefly about verse 1 and verse 3, and the substance of what I want to say this evening will concentrate in verse 2. The connectedness to contentment and rest, because, as I say, humility is being agreeable with other people through finding peace or contentment with God. He says in the first verse that his heart is not proud. There's an absence of pride in his heart. There's an absence of thoughts of self-righteousness and self-reliance. A sense of self-righteousness, I can do what I need to do to make myself right with God. And I can live the way that I want to live, and I don't really need anyone else's instruction or encouragement. That's what the proud person says. I can do it myself. There's not only an absence of a proud heart, there's also an absence of a condescending look upon other people. He says, my eyes are not haughty. There's no looking down on other people. We need to take care, especially if the Lord has gifted us in a particular way, whether with intellect or giftedness or with a caring heart, that we do not convey a condescending attitude. We need to take care that we do not convey to other people that, you know, I am really, when you think about, better than you in this. Because you can be sure in life that you'll find someone who could do likewise and do it equally well and say of you, you know, in reality, I'm better than you than this. There's always someone more intelligent and more gifted and more able than ourselves. So it's not becoming of us who believe in Jesus Christ to create an air of superiority or to even articulate that air of superiority, or to claim that in our lives, whether ever so casually. You know, I am able to do this because. You'll find that most people that you say that to will understand that you're able to do it because they know you well. You don't need to reinforce it. There's an absence of a condescending look, and there's an absence of a desiring after an ambition. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. He's not saying here that he doesn't concern himself with God. He's saying, I don't concern myself and my life with pursuing that which is at a level which is almost beyond me. So that if I attain that, I can say to other people, look at me, look what I have achieved. Again, if we're able to achieve things in our lives that others are not, We should do so with great humility, understanding that we only have physical life and breath in our body, and whatever intellect we have and the gifts that we have, because God has given them to us. The fact that we may work using the gifts that God has given to us to attain those things, well, other people are working as well. The only difference is that God has given them a different level of intellect, a different level of giftedness, and they, in reality, are making as big a contribution to the world as you are in the eyes of God, because they're fulfilling all that God has given them. So the humble heart is one that doesn't look upon itself and say, I can carry everything myself. It doesn't look down condescendingly on other people and project to them a sense of superiority. And it doesn't say, I'm going to pursue that which others cannot pursue because I am able. And it's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing to see a godly man or a godly woman who has real ability, real giftedness, convey that humility. It's also a beautiful thing to see someone who has not a great deal of ability nor a great deal of giftedness convey that same humility before God. Humility is the absence of a proud heart, a high look, and the absence of a desiring after things which are considered beyond others. The second verse then, and this is the substance of what I want to look at this evening, is a humility is directly connected to and arises out of contentment and rest with God. The psalmist says, but I have stilled and quieted in my soul. I have stilled and quieted my soul. And then he draws our attention to a phrase concerning a weaned child with its mother. And what he's saying here is that my life is looked at through the lens of that weaned child. And what's he getting at? Well, what is the process of weaning? There's obviously a bond that's established between the mother and the child. And that bond arises out of two things. The mother's love for the child and the mother's feeding of the child. But it's a bond that over time has to change. It doesn't change in the sense of the motivating factor of love. That never changes between the mother and the child. There's always that strong maternal bond that every mother will have with her child. Whatever that child does, there's always that bond of love. But the presentation of that love obviously naturally changes. The expression of it changes. And that expression changes over a period of time in the weaning of a child. It takes a degree of persistence to wean a child. It doesn't happen overnight. There's a degree of conflict. The idea of giving up that which it has received on the part of the child isn't always willingly and pleasantly received. The child has to learn that it cannot continue to receive the expression of love from the mother through the milk of the breast. There's a natural process. And whilst in Western civilizations that may be shorter than some other cultures, it's no matter what culture you're in, that expression, not the motivation, the expression has to come to an end. And that process, that conflict, that is part of that transition process, will ultimately find a rest and a peace as the child comes to accept the fact that it has to grow and develop, eating food for itself, and finds then peace and contentment in that. The fact that the psalmist speaks here of having calmed and quieted his soul indicates what? It indicates that there was a time when there wasn't calm and peace in his own soul. A time when there was resentment. When the time there was a struggle, there was a conflict, as God weaned him from one type of dependence onto another type of dependence. And it's that process of weaning that I think that bears fruit for meditation. It's a process that we're constantly involved in, unlike the weaned child who does it once in its life and lives the majority of its life in that new expression of love for the mother. Our relationship with God and the process of our weaning has many seasons in our lives. It's not just a one-off event. In the early years as a Christian, when we come to salvation and our early sanctification growth, we are wholly passive in that process. Although there's a lot of talk in the Church of Jesus Christ about people accepting Jesus Christ and people believing in Jesus Christ, the reality is, if you understand the doctrines of grace, that we are passive in that process. We're not passengers in the process. We're not just carried along aimlessly and without purpose and with no desire on our own part, but we are passive. God comes to us in His mercy and His grace, and He opens our eyes to behold first the nature of ourselves as sinners before Him, which is an astonishing reality, given the fact of how many people are blind to that truth and cannot see it for themselves. That God would actually open our eyes to behold that is a wonderful thing. And then He gives us, by grace, the faith to believe in Jesus Christ, not just as a historical figure, but as the Savior whose blood was shed, whose body was broken, who paid the penalty for our sin. To actually believe that in faith. To own that and to understand that. One of the parents brought their child into the study after worship today. After worship, because of the pain in my back today, I went in and lay down on the floor. You know what? We spend a lot of time fellowshipping with each other after worship, and it's great. I started reading a book, and I thought, half an hour and we'll be going home. And then an hour, I thought, isn't this fantastic? And then the child came in, young child, and asked about how God took Jesus back to heaven. How would that work? How does that happen? And so I was able to share with him, talk to him about that. But ultimately I said, it's about, we just have to believe it. Because it's never happened before, and it's not going to happen until the end of the world. You just have to believe that that happened. I'm talking to a child here of 3 or 4 years of age, by the way. And that God would give us the grace to know and to understand that. They have faith to believe that, because whether we're a child of 3 or 4 or whether we're an adult of 93 or 94, it takes the same faith. It's not an intellectually received blessing. It's a work of God in our minds and in our hearts. And it's wonderful that a child of 3 or 4 could receive that. I'm not saying that child this morning expressed faith in Jesus Christ based on that simple conversation, but who knows what he might do. But it's a wonderful thing that we have that in our lives. But we were passive in that. And we're passive largely in the initial phases of our spiritual growth. Peter writes to the church, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Isn't it true? Then when we first become believers in Jesus Christ, everything is so easy. Our reading of the Bible is so easy. You pick it up and it's exciting. It's like, as one person that my former pastor had expressed, it's like, and he worked as a gardener when he professed faith, he said, I didn't realize there was so much green grass. I didn't realize the flowers were so beautiful and so colorful. I didn't realize trees grew so tall. I didn't realize that shrubs had so much life about them. And he worked every day in that environment. And he was almost expressing his true inner feeling of what he had gone out and saw that week after his conversion. He just saw the reality of creation through new eyes because God enabled him to see that. And it's the same when we come to God's Word. It's exciting. There's a whole new world, and we talk to God, and we babble to God, and we tell God about our lives, and we talk, and we want other people to know it. We want other people to come and see what we see, and to hear what we hear, and believe what we hear, believe in. We come to church, and everybody's interested in us. Everybody's asking us how we're doing. Everybody's saying to us, it's so good to hear that you've come to believe in Jesus Christ. And God is laying in us, as it were, the milk of the breast. He's laying it on us. And we're taking there and we're receiving it. And we're receiving it. And we're receiving it. And God is caring for us. Just as He cared for His people as He brought them out of the land of Egypt and they were in a place that was vulnerable. And He led them by the cloud by day and by fire by night. And He brought them up to that land. And He cared for them in every way because He knew that after 400 years, many of them in the latter years of slavery, that they weren't hardened for battle, and they knew that they would be taking them into a land in Canaan that had been promised to them an oath by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob promised it to them, it was God that promised it. But He knew that He was taking them into a land, and that was going to require a lot of battle, a lot of struggle, a lot of physical energy, a lot of brutality, a lot of blood would be spilt. People would die. It wasn't going to be a nice, affable, go in, I like that house, I love that, I love your garden, I love your olive groves, thank you very much, you go and live somewhere else. That's not the way it happened. And God knew that the people wouldn't be ready for that. So He carried them. He allowed them to develop in strength. He allowed them to develop in strength over a period of time before He would take them into that land and nurture them. However, there's a point where they did have to get into the land. There's a point where the child has to come off the breast. There's a point where we have to mature and grow. And here's the key point. And this is the point we need to understand. It's not that there's a change in motivating love on the part of the mother. Nor is there in a grander sense, a change in the motivation and God's love for us. What He's doing is, He's moving us from being dependent upon Him because of what we receive from Him to being dependent on Him because of our reciprocal love for Him. He's moving us from a position where He is giving us many blessings initially, and we are rejoicing in those blessings and we're growing in those blessings because He loves us, and He's moving us from that dependence on those blessings easily received into a position where we become dependent upon our relationship with Him. Just as the mother moves the child off the breast, and the child grows from loving the mother because it's what it's receiving into, over the period of years, probably taking them into their 20s, to where they now love the mother, not because they're receiving from the mother the milk of the breast, but they're loving the mother because of the relationship that they have with their mother. It's not about what they get from their mother. It's because of the relationship that they own with their mother. It's not because they're simply getting fed food on the table that gives them that sense of love for their mother. They now understand their mother. They see their mother. They see in their mother kindnesses. They see in their mother an intonation of tone which is gentle, which is gracious, which is pleasant. And so this is what God does with us. He moves us from that position as early pacifist, where we're passive in our relationship with Him, where we love Him because of the new birth we have. We love Him because He's given us His Word in exciting ways. We love Him because He's engaging with us in communion. We love Him because there are people interested in us in the church. And we're loving Him because He's giving us all this stuff. And then He has to move us from loving Him because of what we're getting to loving Him because of who He is. And that involves conflict. That transition is not easy. That needs to be worked at. We have to be weaned. God wants us to grow to a position where we're loving Him because of who He is, and not just loving Him because of the gifts that He is giving. And you need to understand that. Because that process, as with the mother, brings conflict with the child, and the child will often cry out and say, "I want the breast." And the mother is saying, "No, there are some solids." And the child doesn't understand that. Why? Does this mean you don't love me? I'm having to now feed myself, or before I was passive, I now have to use my hands and put all this stuff over my face as I try to get some of it into my mouth. It was easy before. I just cried and I was fed. Now I cry and I have to wait. I have to wait till it's prepared. I have to wait and I have to eat it myself. And God, through the process of weaning us, has to, through difficulties, encourage us to see and develop that patience of soul where we realize it's not about what He gives us. It's about who He is. And that's really important. Because many Christians, I think, today flounder during this process of weaning. And for some, they never, ever recover from that process. They never recover from that. Pastoral ministry of 25 years has given me opportunities to see that. People come to faith. They go through that joyous initial phase for receiving the gifts of God. They're given opportunities to serve in the bride. They get a sense of expression in that. They may even develop a sense of purpose in that, which may lead on to a sense of self-worth because of that. And for whatever reason, their role changes. It may even come to an end. And I've experienced, not many, but some people, and that leaves them all at sea. They don't know what's going on. They can't cope with it. Their lives have been so tied up in these opportunities that God has given them, that when God begins by His grace to wean them off those things, it's almost as if their world falls apart. You see, they've been so connected to God by their doing that the change of the doing, or the change of the opportunity to do, that weaning off that leaves them almost dysfunctional. Because they don't understand it's not about God and the giving of God of an opportunity to them. It's about their relationship with God. That's why I have learned over time that the leadership in the church have to be very careful about who they give opportunities to serve in the church in particular ways. There's this sense that, oh, if they've got an ability, put them in there. Give them the opportunity. Now, I would be the first to give anyone and everyone an opportunity to serve in the bride of Christ in a position commensurate with their gifts. So don't think that I'm an individual who says that no one should ever be given an opportunity. I think entirely 100 degrees in respect of that. But it's the commensurate with their gifts is the issue. Sometimes there's a sense, and whether it be a young man or a young woman, and they have a degree of ability or intellect, and we want to move them on, move them on, move them on, move them on, move them on. And we need to take great care that in moving them on into a position of responsibility, that we're not actually simply giving them a position which will ultimately, when that position changes through their growth or their maturity or whatever, and they find themselves not able to continue that or doing something different, that they're so tied to that opportunity, they're so tied to that role, their life is so lived vicariously through that role in relationship to Jesus Christ, that when there's even a suggestion that that role be changed in their life, they are completely overwhelmed with that. They cannot cope with that. There needs to be a sense in which we understand that we need to care for each other and not give each other roles and responsibilities until there's an understanding that you have this role because of the maturity of your relationship with Jesus and not because of your ability. And many believers in Christ find that wrestle difficult, even if they don't have a role in the life of the church, because God does change us. He does change us. He moves us. We may find that we find it more difficult to read the Bible. We become less engaged in prayer. We find it difficult when suddenly, you know, after 3 or 4 years, we're not the center of attention in worship. There's someone else after worship and fellowship. There's someone else who's been converted. There's a new family in the church. And they become the people that people want to talk to and envelop and love. They become not the center of attention, but they become people who are shown love. And so in many ways, God can manifest this weaning process. But it's a serious process. And it's something that the believer in Christ has to address and come to understand. Otherwise, we can be left dysfunctional, just as a child can find it a struggle to deal with this change in their life. This maturing through connectedness to Jesus Christ and to God, what leads to contentment and rest, happens at different levels and different ways in all our lives, but it happens with all of us if we're going to grow up into maturity. We can't grow into maturity without it. And the whole point, you see, is that our souls will become stilled and quieted. That our souls will be like a weaned child, that we'll be at peace with God. And that maturity that comes through that process, that humility that comes through that process, will mark itself in the way in which we receive change in our lives, the way in which we grow into the situation, the way in which we accept the work of God in our lives. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to see an individual grow in that maturity and have the capacity to understand that they cannot always be fed at the breast. They cannot always receive it in a nice and easy way. They cannot always be filled with joy. They cannot always be given the role that they want. They cannot always engage themselves in the life of the church in that way. That there's a need for development within our lives. And that need is not to deprive us of that which is good, but that need is to school us that our lives are not governed by the opportunity, our lives are to be governed by God. How much disturbance there is in the life of the church because people are immature. People do not understand that their life is valued in their relationship with God, not how they're perceived in the church. Their life is to be governed by that relationship, intimately strengthened, intimately developed, intimately matured. And that's what God's doing in some of our lives right now. Right now. He's taking some of you through that process. And it's never easy. It's never easy. It's never straightforward. But His goal is not to harm you. His goal is not to destroy you. And He certainly loves you. He certainly loves you. But the desire is that you become stilled and quieted. Why? Why? So that you be strong in your conviction that your relationship is with Him. and that you would know this good shepherd that we considered last Lord's Day, and your life would be an overflow from that relationship. Your life would be an overflow of that relationship. And I would encourage you to seek rest in God. And if you're not in that season in your life and you think, well, I'm fairly mature, I've gone through that once or twice, well, you know what? There's another season in your life ahead. Because as I say, this weaning doesn't happen just once. It happens oftentimes. And you may be sitting here tonight thinking of someone else and saying, I hope that they're listening, because they, and you're saying it in love, and genuinely in love. Sometimes we can say we're saying this in love, but we're not really saying it in love at all. And you're thinking, I hope he or she gets this. Well, that may be a gracious and kind desire of your heart. But be mindful that you might, in 6 months' time or a year's time, be in a season where you're being weaned, where God is changing things in your life, circumstances, relationships, roles. And his whole point is to bring before you once again that what this is not about is your relationships or your role. It's not about that. It's about who you are with him. And whether your soul is quieted with him, whether the Good Shepherd is coming to you and leading you by still waters, leading you into green pastures, leading you into restoration of soul. And it may be that in 2019 you may lose a close relationship. It may be that you may lose a significant role in your life, whether work or whether in the life of this church. And you'll be all at sea. You'll be all at sea. And God will be weaning you again and telling you, this earth is passing. Your life is passing. Your investment in that person, in that role, in that capacity, whatever that was important to you for a season. But this is not the sum total of your life. Your life is about me. I'm your good shepherd. I love you with all my heart, with all my soul, and with all my strength. And you know that because I laid down my life for you at Calvary. And you know that because you believe in me. And you'll have to walk that journey. And you'll have to go through that conflict and say to him, do you still love me? How could you let this happen? If you love me, why would you let this happen? I don't understand this. Things were going along so well, and suddenly you've done this. Why, God? Why, God? Why, why? And God is saying, because you've grown too much to dwell in that situation. And I need to wean you back to me. That you will love me for who I am and not because of what I've given to you. And you see, that humility brings in the third verse in one sentence, hope. The ancient Hebrews were animated by great hope. But surely is our hope not even greater? Is our hope not that we would be triumphant over the evil in our lives? That we would not pursue purity of heart? That we would not have a vision for this God who loves us? That we would not strive to be conformed to his image? What is the purpose of our life? We were chosen before the foundation of the world to be a good husband, to be a good wife, to be a good father, to be a good mother, to be a good work colleague, to do well at college or school, to play an active role in the life of the congregation. Yes, all those things are a fulfillment or an outworking But they're not our purpose. Our purpose before the foundation of the world, that we would be conformed to Jesus Christ. And God is at work by His Spirit every day in our lives, bringing that reality to bear. That reality to bear. And whilst we may be confused at times and misunderstand that, He never gets confused and He never misunderstands it. And that's why He's working in our lives to wean us into love with Him, into loving Him. Praise God tonight that it never ends. That nobody can say, I've reached 55 years of age. I'm a minister in the church. I've got all I want in life. I'm a mature, godly man. No, he can say, well, there may be a season round the corner for him where God will remove from him in order to enable him to experience this relationship in a fresh way. And that's the hope of the Christian life. That hope of God's work in our lives because He loves us, of bringing us into the conformity of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Compared with all the petty little things that we think are important, that we think are significant, that we hold on to, and to say, this is really important. Do you know what? This is really important. It's like sand that slips through your hands on the beach. What's really important is our hope in Jesus Christ and the work that God is doing in us to make us humble before Him. That's what's really important. For that is of eternal value to you and I. Let us bow in prayer.